Turning now to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Our subject is the virtue of love, and what a subject it is. We've been studying and considering this letter to the Galatians, and more recently, particularly looking at the works of the flesh, or the sins of the flesh, and that wonderful promise in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And how is it that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the particular sins of the flesh which the Apostle shortly lists? Well, verse 17 gives the explanation. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." The work of the Holy Spirit within the believer is to stir and activate the conscience, so that when temptation arises from within or from without, the lusts of the flesh are stirred. These are contrary the one to the other, verse 17, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would so easily do, because the conscience is stirred. And there is that vital hesitation and alarm. And you can no longer easily think those thoughts, say those words, do those things which are the particular sins of the flesh. What are they? Verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. We considered all these terms: hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, and so on. What a dismal and a horrible list of sins of the flesh. But then soon the apostle comes to the positive, the opposite side. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love," and a great number of other things. Well, this is what we need to consider today. If the flesh is suppressed by our cooperation with the work of the Spirit of God, then fruit may be born. And this fruit comes through the work of the Spirit within. Fruit, the Greek word which is employed for fruit, actually takes its derivation, its source, from the verb to seize or to grasp. And that comes in a particular word form to mean fruit. And so we're sure that this is fruit ready for plucking. The Holy Spirit causes this fruit to be born within us. We cooperate with the work of the Spirit through conscience, and we oppose the sins of the flesh, and then the contrary fruit is born. It's rather as though the picture implied is that the plant which would bear the fruit is filled with old wood and all kinds of obstructions, and weeds grow around it. And if the plant is purged and the weeds drawn and it is pruned, then the fruit will come. So the negative work leads to the positive. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is in the singular. It is a singular fruit. So while there are a long list of virtues mentioned here, they all come together. It cannot be that the Spirit would produce only love, joy, peace, and not the remainder. They will all come together. They may be in varying degree. It may be that in our lives there is manifested, well, certain individual traits and virtues of goodness more than others. But by the work of the Spirit, they will all be present together. It's one fruit which is made up of different virtues and graces, but they all come. Now, this is how you know if something is purely natural or human. Maybe somebody is extremely gracious and is extremely kind, just by dint of human effort and by nature, but lacks other virtues or graces. That's merely a human matter. That's not a work of the Spirit. It is a natural product. The work of the Spirit sows all these things in our lives that are listed there in verses 22 and 23. But we're going to consider particularly one, and that is love. Well, we pray for and we long for these graces. The Holy Spirit bears them into our hearts, and then as he does so, we exercise them, and that is key. First of all, to cooperate with the Spirit in opposing the sins of the flesh, and then to exercise the graces which he gives us. The hymn writer had it perfectly. And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. He originates them, we exercise them. And failure to exercise these graces means this fruit means it becomes stunted and shriveled and spoiled. Well, we long for these things. There are nine virtues listed. They are all part of the new nature, superimposed over that old nature, which the dominion and the mastery of which has now been broken in the life of the Christian. The opposite of the sins of the flesh. All these things depend upon communion with Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that very clearly in John chapter 15 and verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. The fruit here is the fruit of holiness and the fruit of soul winning. But verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Unsaved, we don't bear this fruit. We may have some virtues, and maybe we'll hone and fashion those virtues. As I mentioned, a person may be extremely gracious and kind, but we cannot bear all the fruit without Christ, without his help and blessing, without this new nature which he gives us at conversion. And this is so vital to us. Now, just before I proceed with love, there's something I would like to explain. It's in verse 23. At the end of the list of graces and virtues, the apostle says, against such there is no law. Whatever does he mean? Well, it's true that some people interpret against such as referring to the people who bear this fruit, against such people who are fruit-bearing Christians. But largely, it would be argued that it applies not to the people, to the bearers of the fruit, but to the fruit itself. Against such virtues as the apostle has just listed, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, against these things there is no law. Well, the apostle means this, that there is no one of the Ten Commandments which is against these virtues, these graces. On the contrary, he means to imply that the law, strictly speaking, promotes all these virtues. It is about these virtues. Take the Ten Commandments, the moral law. We often point this out, that though it is largely couched in negatives, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, each commandment includes the opposite positive virtue. And here are the opposite positive virtues. Against these virtues, these graces, no law stands, no commandment is against them. Indeed, the contrary is true. These are the fulfillment of the commandments. That's why back in verse 14, the apostle is able to say, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love." In this connection, thy neighbour as thyself. So love fulfills the commandments, and so do all these graces. The Judaizers, the heretics that were upsetting the churches in the Roman province of Galatia, these heretics that followed Paul's mission around, as I've mentioned many times, they were telling these Gentile converts, Christ isn't enough. You must become as Jews. You must place yourself under the law of God, under the ceremonial law, become like Jewish people, under the moral law, as though to say, my salvation depends upon my success in keeping it. This is what you must do. No, the apostle has been arguing. The ceremonial law is finished. It was a teaching law. And Christ has come. And all that it taught and pointed to has been fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial law is finished and irrelevant. And then he argues at length, we are not under the moral law in the sense of being under its condemnation. Because Christ has atoned for us and purchased salvation for us. So our salvation is not dependent upon the keeping of the law, but we want to keep it now, freely and voluntarily, as the law of liberty. And by so doing, well, we fulfill its righteousness. But our salvation doesn't depend on it, so it no longer threatens us. We are not under its condemnation. Nor are we under its help, because it doesn't give any help. It is the bare, plain letter of the law. It is only the Holy Spirit and Christ who gives us the help to keep the law. And so Paul has been arguing these things. But coming back to verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It is a gift given through the work of the Spirit, initially at salvation. Love is put into the hearts of believers. Love is a quality of thought and action. Love, the greatest of the Christian virtues, and that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love, there's an amazing verse in John 17 at the end of Christ's great prayer for his people, and it reads in this way, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." What a remarkable sentiment. Christ prayed that the love which the Father had for him, what greater, more pure and wonderful and more comprehensive love could there be than that, might be in essence, in likeness, in quality, in some measure, represented in the life of Christian people. What a gift. Isn't it astonishing? One almost fears to express it, that pure and amazing and powerful and enduring love will be represented in the lives of Christians and manifested in us. And that is the purpose of Christ in our salvation. Astonishing privilege. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Love, it is an expression of thought and action which looks back, which looks at the present, which looks at the future. We look back into the Word of God at our redemption and how Christ accomplished it. and how we love him. We love him for creation. We love him for all the biblical narrative, the history of redemption. We love him for Calvary. It looks at the present. We love God for what he does for us currently. We love him for the grace that he works in the hearts of fellow Christians around us. We love his plans for the future and what he is going to do. And at times we focus our mind on the eternal hereafter, and we love God and we love what he will do. It's an expression of thought and of action which covers past, present and future. Love is a wonderful thing. And it's maintained by exercise. It must be exercised. Well, in the world, and all of us, we fall in love. We experience biological love. And we expect to be borne along by it. That's why so many marriages fail. People don't expect to exercise love by expressing it, by thinking about the object of their love, by giving praise and thanks to God for the object of their love. But love needs exercise, or it shrivels and dies. Whether it's biological love in courtship and marriage, or whether it's deep, divine love, love for God, love for fellow Christians, and so on, and for the cause of Christ, it must be exercised. It won't just live by itself. It'll wither and perish. So love is a virtue and a grace which is maintained by being expressed and being exercised. It is an exclusive grace, love. Do remember that, friends. It's an exclusive grace. You cannot love and hate at the same time. Of course, yes, you can hate things that are evil, things that are wicked and injurious and harmful. That is wholesome to hate such things. You can love things which oppose God and the cross of Calvary and the truth of the word. But things that you should not hate, sin and evil, you cannot hate things other than those and love at the same time. It's an exclusive grace. Love must be love, the Puritans used to say. It must be pure. It must be whole. You can't love your wife or your husband and hate her or him at the same time. It's not possible, whatever human literature says. Love must be love. Love is the cement which binds everything. What binds the church and the members of the church? Holy love and affection, esteem, regard. It's love which holds husband and wife and family together. And friends, it's the great cement for all things. Love, it has a forgiving way. It overlooks failings. Of course, there are serious sins and offences which must be repented of and should be properly forgiven. And things that are serious mustn't just be swept under the carpet. But things that are not serious, though all sin is serious in a way, but things that are happening constantly and foolish offences and things like that, love is blind to them. They may sting for a moment, but love will overlook them. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, said the Apostle Peter, for charity, love, shall cover the multitude of sins. There's so much which is forgiven and forgotten without a word. And love can do that. It knows what not to see and what to forget and what to absorb. Love, it's not an affectation. Oh, some people seem to think it is. A worked up emotion simulated devotion. Get the beat going and the swing music and the crashing chords. Get worked up and imagine it's love for Christ. It isn't. Love is not an affectation or a worked up emotion. It's based on what is in your mind, truths that you see and appreciate, things that you intelligently appreciate. That's what feeds love and fuels it. Queen Elizabeth I had a favourite bishop, and this person was also the favourite bishop of King James I. He was Bishop of Chichester, Bishop of Ely, Bishop of Winchester. He was one of the greatest scholars of his day. He was a powerful and famous man. I'm not going to mention his name. He wrote a book of devotions in which he tells us that he prayed and wept before the Lord for 5 hours every day. Astonishing. His book of devotions was heralded far and wide in his day. He would beat himself and afflict penances upon himself. But when the plague of London came, though he had his palace not far from here, doesn't exist now, it's gone, it's built on a big housing estate, but the one-time palace of the Bishop of Winchester, who is right here in Southwark, when the plague of London came, guess who fled the city? Guess who was not among the clergy and the ministers? Who stayed to minister to the people? Guess who looked after himself always, in all circumstances? It was this favourite bishop. Guess who it was who cried out for the blood of the Puritans and for their execution and who took great delight in that? You know, you can be an expert in supposed devotion and simulate devotion and tears, but you can have no love. What a tragedy. Well, friends, don't let's at any level get into this. Let me say some things about love. God-given love delights. It delights. It's extraordinary to me, this is, but God's love, when I think of God's love towards me, you know what I primarily, instinctively think about? I think about his mercy. I think about his pity. That here was I, a sinner, throwing my life away, heading for the torments of hell, cut off from God and any depth of happiness. I think about his benevolence and his kindness in Calvary. But then I read the scripture and I find that's only a portion of God's mighty and everlasting love. He had towards me and towards you affection. The affection of God? Surely an evil sinner. I understand his mercy, his pity, his compassion, his benevolence, his kindness, but I can't understand his affection. But oh yes, he had great affection. Here in this letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul refers to this also in chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's one of many texts which says that he loved me before it says, he gave himself for me. How could he love me with affection and delight before he ever gave himself for me? Because the mighty heart of God chose to look upon me in Christ. What Christ would do for me, the price he would pay for me, what he would make of me, particularly in eternity. And that is what he chose to set his love upon, even before I was born, even before I was redeemed, let alone before I ever turned and sought him and found him. The love of God is not just mercy, it's affection and desire and delight and great warmth. Hence God's astonishing approachability. He sets his love upon us, and that's what we must do. We look at each other in Christ, and we must set our affection upon each other, and we must use our minds. Love is intelligent. I look at a fellow Christian and I say, Christ loves him, Christ loves her, Christ shed his blood for that person, Christ is working in that person. That person has 10,000 sins and faults, just as I have, and Christ will gradually erode them away and improve the person, and finally totally improve the person on passage into the eternal glory. And I've got to use my mind. That is an object of Christ's love, this person. Whether intelligent, whether relatively unintelligent, the mighty heart of God has been set upon my brother or my sister in Christ. I must think, and I must exercise my love. Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, indeed, set love upon me and then expressed the love. Christ came, and he came to sacrifice and to give and to endure for my sake. And I must express love, speak it, act it, do sacrificial things, or it will not be anything like the warmth and the affection and the love of God. This is the first thing I just wanted to say simply about this, that God-given love is an affection. It's a delight. It's more than just pity or sympathy or acceptance. And that's the love we must have for each other. And secondly, briefly, it's outgoing love. Well, that, of course, is contained also in the point I've just made. It's unselfish love. Our tendency is for the old nature to produce self-love. By the way, this is one of the great sins of youth. Young people, beware of self-love. Beware of becoming vain. Beware of putting yourself in the center of the picture you have of life. In all your daydreams, in your thinking, how you come across, how you appear, how people will receive you, how you're going to get on, and all the rest of it. In youth, there is a lot of self-love. And the devil will stir it up and suggest constantly, love yourself, feel good about yourself. But you can't have divine love, and it cannot flourish alongside self-love. And you know, the great thing about real spiritual love is if you can possess this and have this, it will deal with your self-love. Did you notice in that scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 13, this is one of the wonderful things about this chapter. Let me read some verses out to you. Charity, love, I'll read love from verse 4, suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Why? If you love people and you love your fellow Christians and you love the lost and yearn for their souls, if you have love, you cannot envy. I am not telling you you've got to struggle as young people or older people against your envy. I am saying that if only you have this love in you, you can't have envy. This is the way round the Apostle Paul puts it. Love envieth not. Are we inclined to vaunt ourselves? Love vaunteth not itself. Promote love. Desire it. Exercise it. And you won't be a self-promoter. Is not puffed up. You won't be puffed up if you have love, because it's unselfish. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, rudely, discourteously, unreasonably. It can't. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Do we flare up? Oh, if only we were exercising our God-given love. You can't flare up if you have affection for people, if you're warm towards them, if you care for them, if you look after them and encourage them and help them. Then when they cross you or they do something irritating or something like that, it doesn't sting and it doesn't provoke and you don't flare up. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, it isn't suspicious, and it doesn't keep records of all the wrongs people have done, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, and it's so strong, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. Well, friends, we could preach on that and that continuously, but love. It's intelligent, it thinks, it reflects, it's outgoing. And self-love and real love are mutually exclusive. Think of the scope of love. Time is going on, dear friends, but the scope of love. We must have love for God. And think about it. Think about his scheme of salvation. Isn't it amazing? Think about it often. Think about his heart, the heart of God. Think about Calvary. Astonishing that Christ should come and suffer and die for sinners. Think about the work of the Spirit. Oh, it's almost hard to think about. The Spirit is within me. If he is within me, surely he sees me at my worst. The Holy Spirit of the living God knows all my thoughts, all my motives, all my ambitions, everything unworthy. How can he stand continuing to nurture me and to see me forward and to make me a better person and a more loving person? How I love God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for affection and kindness and patience. Oh, dear friend, think about God's purity and his kindness and his power and his plan. Then we have love for the things of God. We love his cause, his mission, the winning of souls in the world. We love his word. How we love his word. And we think about it and its depths and its wonders. And as I prayed, its sweet surprises, its glory, its infallibility. I love this word. We can read all kinds of books and we can profit from them, but they're fallible and often contain so much sin, which is sinful. But here is the precious, holy, glorious word of the living God. And then we have love for souls. We have love in the shape of sympathy, yes, for them. But also we share the views of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. What a remarkable word this is. He speaks of the gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. And then he says this remarkable sentiment. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There are God's elect there, and they will be saved. some as children, some as teenagers, some as adults. Who are they? I don't know. But I love them already, and I must, because God has set his love upon them, and he will gather them in. And with the apostle, we will endure all things for their sakes. We love souls in every sense. We love them when we consider their plight, what is going to happen to them. We long to see, rather, that they shall go to heaven. And then God-given love is holy. It is a pure and holy love. It cannot coexist with love of sin. Sometimes people love wrong things, and sometimes they love right and acceptable things, but they love them inordinately, excessively, and they're guilty of inordinate love. There's nothing wrong with your home and your furniture and the cleanliness of your home, and to make it pleasant, and if you're good at this type of thing, to balance its colours, and when you decorate and all the rest of it, there's nothing wrong with that. But it becomes wrong if you love it inordinately, and you fuss about this and you fuss about that, and you must have the very best, and people must be in awe of it, and you love it and you couldn't give it up. And if there was a whirlwind or a tornado and it was demolished, you'd stand there and you'd sob your heart out because you loved it too much. Inordinate love. And the biggest tragedy of inordinate love is it robs you of your capacity for real love and pure love and unselfish, outgoing love. Don't love a mere car or home or even your family. And you must love your children and care for them. Of course you must. But be careful of inordinate love. What's the difference? When does love become inordinate? Well, I don't have a lovely boy or girl. I have a genius. I have the best boy or girl in the town or in the street or in the world. And the most beautiful and the most wonderful and the most this and the most that. That's inordinate love, because your boy and girl, lovely as he or she may be, is still a little sinner in the sight of God and needs correction and attention and help and so on. Inordinate love deprives you of real love. So be careful. And love of the world. If any man love the world, and this world's system, and this world's entertainment, the love of the Father is not in him. That's why, and I keep saying this over and over again, and I have to, that's the disaster of churches bringing in worldly music. Of course it is. If any man love the world and the distinctive entertainments and rhythms and beats and hypnotic effects of this world, the love of the Father can't be expressed, can't enter in. What foolishness as well as sinfulness. Oh, dear friends, God-given love is holy, and God-given love is strong. My time is up. It is so strong, it will endure all things. I go back to that 1 Corinthians 13. What remarkable terms. Love, verse 8, never faileth. If you express it, if you praise God and love him, if you set your intelligent affection on the people of God, you love the gospel, you love souls, you love the cause of Christ, you avoid inordinate love, even of good things in this world, then love never faileth, and it will keep you from all sin and all falling. May God give us love. May the Holy Spirit shed it abroad in our hearts. the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and some likeness of that flourish in us. Let's close.